This morning's scripture reading is going to be from John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. It's on page 85 in your pew Bible. On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. And so the multitude who were with him when he had called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead were bearing him witness. For this cause also the multitude went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. The Pharisees therefore said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." So ends this morning's scripture reading.
Well, let's pray. Lord, we ask that as we open your word this morning, it might speak to our hearts, inform our minds, guide our spirits. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So I wanted to speak this morning about the Bethany incident, God's part in the great Passover. And I have to tell you, it's been a very thrilling week of doing plays, watching Shakespeare, and getting a sermon together. It's been an incredibly awesome week. And as I reflected on the passage this morning, I remembered in the not too distant past that we had some controversy in this town about crowd size. I think it related to the inauguration of our sitting president. And if you remember that controversy, the numbers varied immensely depending on whom you were getting your numbers from. I just would want to reverently suggest that whatever the number was is what it was, and they really should come to some kind of agreement. It's not a flexible thing. But when we come to this Passover, this very important Passover, the last that Jesus celebrated in his ministry here, I want to raise your consciousness that the expectation of the Messiah's coming was very, very high. This was not a complete surprise to the people in Jerusalem. And King Agrippa, according to the historical records of the time, wanted to get some idea of how big or vast this multitude was. So he gave instructions to the priests that they were to lay aside for him one kidney of every Passover lamb. And they laid by for him 600,000 pairs of kidney. And the comment was made by the rabbis of the time that this represented double the number of people that came out of Egypt. For there never was a Passover lamb, but there were more than 10 Jews numbered for it. So we start this morning doing a little math. 600 pairs of kidneys translates into 6 million attendant Jews. 600,000 pairs of kidneys into 6 million attendant Jews. All right. Now, this is according to John Gill, who is a very well-reputed biblical exegete and scholar. And he's the one who pointed out, of course, that this represents half of the number of those that may have come out with Moses. a staggering number. And the logistics of managing such a demonstration. Yeah, you see, let's get in the mood of this. A demonstration. This influx of visitors from all parts of the nation and from all over the world. You know, all the males in Israel were obliged to come and observe Passover. All of them. They were all supposed to be there. The numbers are overwhelming. There were not enough Roman soldiers in the entire Roman army to properly police the demonstration taking place in Jerusalem at this Passover at this time. So, if this changes your sense of scale, if this gives you a sense of the magnitude of what was going on, as all of these Jews from all over the nation and all over the world came to Jerusalem to see and meet and greet and enthrone their king, you begin to get a sense of why things were so tense. You start to understand, well, when it says in Scripture that the leadership was afraid of the people, there was a good reason to be afraid of the people. There were so many, much people, it says, verse 12, vast multitude. And when we populate that crowd into the millions, certain things about the gospel account of Jesus' passion, beginning with the triumphal entry, take on a fresh kind of sense and color and shape. For one, this was a demonstration of religious populism. Yeah. And business as usual surrounding the temple rites and rituals around other Passovers, that business as usual scent completely evaporated. If everything was to happen in order and on time, the priests would be operating, as they say, on screech. Thousands and thousands of them, extra lines, lengthier hours, more access to the temple. All of these things would have to be addressed because it is simply impossible for such a number to obtain temple access, which is what the law already allowed for. The law already said, if you can't get to the temple, well, you're to celebrate the Passover in your own family unit, on your own. So in tents all around the city of Jerusalem, for miles around the city of Jerusalem, there was a tent city of pilgrim Jews celebrating the Passover. Wow, that's huge. And you know, so what happens is you and I, we kind of look and we see, oh, look, there's Jerusalem. You see that little city there in that picture, beyond the disciples at the ascension? When Jesus looked upon the city of Jerusalem, as he rode into Jerusalem for the last time, I can tell you what he saw. A mountain covered with 6 million Jews and much sheep. Right, 600,000 bad sheep. Where do you put 600,000 sheep? How much acreage is required to yard 600,000 sheep? Yeah, isn't this amazing to think about? And think about the business in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem markets, their business was off the charts. You know, the vendors would have to line up on the streets having access to the city. Everywhere you turn, there would be makeshift shops where people would trade in vegetables and bread and meat and stuffs. Population density, off the charts. We just read about sanitation concerns. 6 million shovels. Potable water. A concern for people having enough good water to drink. And as we process these things in our mind, we begin to get a fresh sense of what was actually going on. You know, there's Bethany, 2 miles away from Jerusalem. I would project that the people tenting around Jerusalem reached all the way from the city walls of Jerusalem all the way to Bethany. And so Jesus staying in Bethany, retiring to Bethany, makes sense on more than one level. It wasn't a lonely walk across the open countryside. It was movement through a tent city, teeming with people, all there, eager to see the Messiah. For they believed in their heart of hearts that this was the year, this was the time, this was the moment that the King would appear. And you know what? They're right. They were right. This was the moment. The King did appear. The King was in the city. And so all of that mixture of hopes that we read about in Scripture, about deliverance from foreign dominion, throwing off the Gentiles, throwing off the Roman rule, beat fiercely in many patriotic Jewish hearts at that time. Get it? Of course. They had come to meet the King, and the King had come. Now I want to help unpack this in a different way. Think about Christmas. You know, Christmas here in America, hugely big. It's amazing. There's a lot of stuff that goes on at Christmas. And I want you to picture with me, what do you think it would be like if everyone was told that they had to buy their Christmas presents in Boston? And everyone from the whole country shifted their plans to make sure that they got to Boston for the week of Christmas to make sure they could get their presents. Imagine, maybe on a lesser scale, the entire population of New York deciding to move into Old City Boston. Or what if all the business in Maine were slated to take place in Portland or Bangor or Lewiston or any other place? And if you think the parking is tough now, think what it'd be like with all of that commercial activity concentrated in one place at one time in a very short period of time. Are you getting the picture? This is huge. This is big business. So, Bethany is the scene of a very great miracle, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It's interesting to me that this miracle is glossed over by the first three Gospels, the synoptics, so-called. This event was incendiary, massive, and provocative. John's decision to relate this event in full fits in with his, I need to fill in the gaps so that you understand what really went on, what really happened. And I've given you some details gleaned from historical sources like Josephus and Tacitus and other Roman historians and rabbinic resources, not because they're scriptural, but just because they help to fill out the picture of what was going on. And what I hear from them is that this crowd was so demonstrably patriotic and that they were subjected to systematic fake news by the religious leadership, which was so effective that they decided to omit this tragic, incredibly difficult, embarrassing moment in Jewish history. And besides, the synoptics already record two other resurrections by Jesus, so that Jesus' authority over the dead was an undisputed fact of gospel proclamation. And John, being a Jew himself, thought it important to share a sense of moment and a sense of the magnitude, which I have tried to share with you this morning. I hope you got a sense of how big this was. Really huge. Not even the Beatles were this popular. Well, some of you have forgotten who the Beatles are. I want to start with the provocation. I want to start with the provocation because you see, it's something that happened in the setting of this vast demonstration. Provocation, demonstration. I'm talking about Passover. I'm talking about Easter. And in the midst of such circumstances, Jesus could not help but be incendiary. I've already shared with you that the temple ink was on screech. In addition to the 6 million Jews, there were 600,000 lambs to be housed and examined and then processed for sacrifice. And thousands upon thousands of priests would have to be conscripted to address this extraordinary ritual demand. Now, you think about this. This is what's going on. This is how big it is. And this is the moment that Jesus chooses to purge the temple. Oh, all of these people who need all of these lands have all come to the temple. And Jesus says to the people who can give them access to the lands, you have turned my Father's house into a den of thieves. Get out of here. That was not a quiet thing to do. That was a very disruptive thing that happened. And so they came and said, but why, what authority do you do these things? Of course, he did it because he was the king. These actions by Jesus had to be, from the perspective of the Sadducees, a deliberate affront, an act of sabotage, social, religious, and political disruption. The Sadducees were in charge of Temple Inc. They were enlightened, liberal Jews, and they were, for all intents and purposes, secularists. Now, secularists pride themselves on getting along with everyone, polytheists, pagans, atheists, everyone. And they would consider Jesus' speech acts as blasphemous. And the chief priests, oh, do you know what I mean by a speech act? You have turned my Father's house into a den of thieves. Now, the chief priests were of this party. They were liberal, wealthy Jews at the time, part of that sect or faction. And doctrinally, they denied the resurrection. They said, there's no such thing as resurrection. There's no such thing as angels. There's no such thing as last judgment. There's no such thing as a literal hell. You see, they were very enlightened people. And for all of the miracles for Jesus to perpetrate at this moment, the conspicuous demonstration of his power over death by raising Lazarus from the dead would be seen as nothing less than a calculated, revolutionary, in-your-face, radical refutation of their teaching. You say there is no resurrection. Deal with this. So it wasn't rioting or looting or the destruction of private property. It wasn't any of those things. They didn't take to the streets and burn police cars. No. Jesus' publicly verifiable miracle in Bethany, which I call the Bethany incident, was a game changer. With the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus became the center of attention, and he was established as a rival authority to the authority of the chief priests and Pharisees. And among the Pharisees who opposed Jesus, who had decreed that anyone who believed on Jesus or followed Jesus were to be put out of the synagogues, were now being pushed aside by the chief priests and Sadducees. There's nothing new under the sun. They were trying to delegitimize Jesus. Imagine. Well, those attempts to delegitimize him failed. And these provoked leaders then formulated deliberate plans to criminalize Jesus, to get rid of Jesus, to arrest and try and execute Jesus. And they didn't just own the court. They were the court. You know nothing at all, fumed Caiaphas. You do not realize it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. John 11, 49 through 50. That was very true. But not in the sense that he meant it. Caiaphas's murderous resolve accorded well with the ruling classes feeling endangered, along with the risks that were caused by this demonstration. Caiaphas's counsel was evil. It was a counsel of desperation. And frankly, these dynamics are all too familiar to us if we studied the psychology of people who have been ensconced in power and just wish to stay there at all costs. The religious establishment, that's an envelope in which you could put both the opposing Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots and a bunch of Roman collaborationists. They wanted to maintain the status quo. And so they sent out their secret police to keep a wary eye on those Jews known as zealots. the radically nationalistic Jews. And by the way, they tapped Jesus' iPhone and recorded his messages so that they would know what he was doing and what he was up to. No, they didn't do that. Jesus, thank God, did not have an iPhone. He didn't need one. This crowd of Jews in Jerusalem, they represented a prime attention to stir things up. A moment when we could see adverse Roman attention. Here is this man, said the leaders, performing many miracles. Let that sink in. They said, here is this man performing many miracles. They didn't say, oh, he hasn't done anything. Oh, we don't believe that he's performed miracles. Oh, we don't think he's delivered anyone. They said, no, he is performing many miracles. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. That's another sermon. It's pretty stupid to think that way. But let's move on to the point of this message. What was it about this Bethany incident that we're speaking of that begins Palm Sunday, that begins the kickoff of the Passion Week? Listen, it is the open refutation of false doctrine. Do you see that? To people who say there is no afterlife, to people who say there is no resurrection, this is a great, gigantic no. You are wrong. It is what Jesus is teaching us about sin and death. He's teaching us about sin and death through the resurrection of his friend. And you can go back into the record and you see this exchange with Martha, which is absolutely marvelous. You know, poor old Martha, she takes some bad strokes early on, some real criticism. But she shines here. Anyway, this marvelous interaction with Martha starts off like this. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now we come to the God part. But I know, even now, God will give you whatever you ask. Wow. Now it seems to me that Martha's probably thinking that Jesus wants for Lazarus what Martha wants for Lazarus, you know, that he would be alive, not dead. And that's very human. I can relate to that, can't you? But listen to Jesus' response and how oblique it is. Here's what he says. Your brother will rise again. Your brother. Sin, being dominant in her thinking as it may be in ours, Martha understands neither death nor resurrection. And being ignorant of such things, she represents the predicament of all sinners of all times, including the Pharisees and Sadducees that are holding their council meetings there merely 2 miles away in Jerusalem. So as Martha processes this, rise again. What does it mean, rise again? She'd never seen rise again. Have you ever seen rise again? I tell you, Martha, your brother will rise again. Wow. She says this, I know. He will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. That's right. True, he will. She has her end times theology right in place, Rick. Got that? It's correct. She's got it down. But you know what? The end times isn't what she's concerned with right now. What she's concerned with is right now, Lord. What's going on right now? So Jesus says something mind-blowing. Something immediate in view. And this is what he says. I am the resurrection and the life. Wow. I am the resurrection and the life. For whom? For her? For her deceased brother? For you? For me? The answer is, yes, Yes, he is the resurrection and the life for us. He is the resurrection and the life. Death is comparatively unimportant, says Jesus. I am. Death is not the king, says Jesus. I am. I am the abolition of death. I am the end of death. I am the destruction of death. And that is why I have come to judge death to death. Wow. Wow. Do you believe this, Martha? Do you believe? Because if you do, death shall have no dominion over you at all. For I tell you, Martha, if you believe in me, you will live, even though you die. That's what he says in verse 25, and I repeat it now. You see why I said this is a game changer? This changes everything. It must change everything you think about life and death and what is to come, and it has to be filtered through this. He who believes in me will live forever. That is, he will truly live by virtue of believing in me now and forever. And as for you, my friends, this morning, I want to speak that same promise of life. I'm speaking it to you. You can have eternal life. You can have eternal life by believing in Jesus. You can have eternal life by believing that he is who he says he is, that he came to do what he came to do, that he has come to put death to death for your sake, and that your sins might be forgiven and you might live forever with him. I know people get really worried. They say, now he's going to preach an evangelistic sermon. Well, yes. Why not? The message of Easter is the glory of resurrection. You know, it's really about Jesus rising from the dead. It's not about the incredibly magnificent funeral practices of the Jews, their anointings and their wrappings and their singings and their wailings and their songs of woe. It's not about attentiveness to the living corpse of the living, to the corpse of Jesus, the corpse that suffered a terrible death. In fact, that is to focus on the oils and the spices and to miss the most important thing. What's the most important thing? There is no body there. No body at all. For he is risen, just as he said. So the great news is the truth that the Lord has judged death and the Lord has condemned death. In other words, what the Lord is saying is we are here to dignify life. We are not here to dignify death. The movement is from death to life eternal. As my wife shared earlier, death with dignity is really physician-assisted murder. And it represents the devil's latest attempt to make you and me more comfortable with killing each other. That's a bad thing. You see, the devil is a thief who has come to kill and steal and destroy, but Christ has come to bring life and to bring life abundantly. John 10:10, don't misunderstand the scripture. The thief enters only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I came that they might have life indeed, so they might live life to the fullest or abundantly or to the fullest extent. And I have printed an amplification of these remarks, and I'm not preaching on death with dignity. I need to inform you. Pick that up. Learn from this. And by the way, when a mother has an unexpected pregnancy, whatever that means, and she chooses to let the child have parents and live and gain a life, our commitment needs to be both to the woman and to the child. You see, if we're pro-life, we've got to be pro-life in both of them. Amen? That's what they need to know. It's not that they have nowhere to go. They have so many places to go. Oh, well. How pointless it would be to kill such a one as Jesus. Amen? Anyway. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die, says Jesus. This is eternal life. Well, do you believe that? You seated here today, do you have eternal life? I fear that too many of us haven't. We haven't even thought about it. You see, eternal life is what comes to you. It's what becomes yours when you live and believe in Jesus. And that's why I'm preaching this message. That is why we come to worship. You and I, we have heard, we have come to believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And this is what Martha says. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Can you make that confession? Can you join Martha in that confession? I don't know of a higher confession, higher view recorded in the Scripture as of this. You're the Lord, Jesus, as confessed by Martha. And so I would say to you that this confession, are you listening? This confession, not just the revivification of a corpse, this confession, not even the calling of a dead man out of the tomb by his name with power, not even the summoning of the dead back to human mortality. It is this incident, Martha's confession at Bethany, which changes everything. Do you remember that Jesus said to her earlier, "This sickness is not unto death." Well, this sickness will not end in death. And it certainly did not. In fact, what Jesus said is, "No, this is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." What in the world did he mean? Through it. Did he mean through the sickness and the dying and the death? Did he mean through all of those? Because these things are not what they appear to be, but in fact they are what they say they are. These are for the glory of God, that God might be glorified, that the Son might come into the fullness of his glory through them. So the death and burial of Lazarus did not end in death at all, did it? You see, it ended in a resurrection. Lazarus, he became a living, walking, talking testimony to the glory of God and to the power of God and to the death-defying presence of the Son of God who was in our midst to keep Passover with us. Everyone was talking about it. Do you get it? You can't pull something like that and hide it under a bushel basket. Friends and foes alike, everyone, gawkers and gospelers, the news of it, the reality of it, the marvel of it, spread across Jerusalem like wildfire. It permeated everywhere. And that is what terrified the authorities. Jesus could not move freely as he previously had. But when he was with the people, the temple police did not dare arrest him, nor did those who would betray him attempt any such thing, because they feared the people, because it was not their hour. As Jesus enters Jerusalem, having judged death publicly and effectually, do you know the people were exultingly out of their minds with praise of him? That's what's going on. It's not what they said only. It's how they said it. Marvelous. And the Pharisees said, "Oh, this is really obscene and tasteless. This is so uncalled for, so rambunctious, so religious, so icky." Remember that? Yeah, they said, "Lord, rebuke your disciples." Can you imagine rebuking the one who rebuked death? Is there anything dumber? Really? You're going to rebuke the one who rebuked death? I don't think so. Jesus is nice. You know what he says in reply? "I tell you the truth. If these were quiet, the very stones would shout." Through sin, death has come to hold an inordinate power in the minds and imaginations of everyone. especially in the circle of the life of Lazarus. But, you know, it was no longer true for Martha. And it can be no longer true for you and for me. However, for the religious establishment, the power brokers in Jerusalem, a judicial death seemed to retain some usefulness. If only they could kill Jesus, they thought, we could stay in power. We could stay in control. And as we know, they did kill Jesus. But they didn't stay in control. For it is God who stays in control. It is God who's truly in power through it all and in it all. Over all the events of Bethany, over all the events of Jerusalem, over every living soul scattered about Mount Zion, come to worship and come to meet the King. And it is because of this inordinate power of death over the thinking and over the minds of people that Jesus is about to call Lazarus back from a far, far better existence, back into the plane of human mortality. I wonder if there was any argument in heaven when he said, Lazarus, come. And Lazarus, no, really, I like it here. It's really nice here. It's even better than Florida. No, you come back. No, I really like it here. There's no more pain and no more suffering. And no, I want to stay with the... No, come back here, Lazarus. I have need of you. And so he came. Well, Lazarus is called back from the dead. But he's actually called back from a better existence into an existing where suffering and sin and evil and darkness and everything still pertains. And so shift your focus here. And observe this vast multitude surging into Jerusalem on songs of ascent, representing the people who are believing God. They're not believing government. Now, Roman or Jewish or secular religious, it doesn't matter. And those in power suddenly catch a glimpse of themselves as disposable, dispensable, replaceable, and anxiety comes over them. When they see God for who he is, they see themselves for what they are not. And so, beneath their benign smiles, their superior snarl almost becomes audible. And behind their folded arms, their violence begins to surface. And it's in that place that the cross on which Christ was crucified was prepared. Then our death-dealing pride began to surface. And in superiority and in contempt and in evil, greedily was exposed to the light. Lazarus, with obedient and with considerable sacrifice, obeyed this summons. Mary was weeping, and the Jews also were weeping, totally absorbed in their emotions of loss and grief. But he who is the resurrection and the life had something quite different for them to experience this day. Then, in terms descriptive that are of something more consistent with deliverance, something more consistent with demonic conflict and spiritual warfare and even exorcism, it says, Jesus, deeply moved in spirit and troubled, takes charge at center stage, and then he vents his entire divine fury on death. He treats death as an intrusive, unwelcome enemy. It will never do to reduce the powerful Greek here to some kind of pallid word like sympathy or passionate empathy. You understand, at this point, Jesus was provoked way beyond pity. And what he did in their presence was to evoke present judgment on death. He put death in his place with one word. Lazarus, come forth. Wow. With revulsion and recoil behind every syllable, remember Martha, and we were remonstrating with him. Oh, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been there 4 days. And I spoke of that overwhelmingly bad odor before. I don't need to remind you of that. But what Jesus said in the midst of that stench was this: did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And I take it that Jesus said this as the people were removing the stone, the covering of the cave's entrance, because it was not a dug grave. It was not a shallow pit. It was a grave very like the grave in which Jesus' body would shortly be interred. And through the fumes of corrupting flesh which permeated the atmosphere there, Jesus prayed in the hearing of all, a prayer that cemented both his relationship to God the Father, established his identity as the Son, and for the benefit of those who were standing there, that they might believe that the Father had sent him, he said, "Father, I thank you that you always hear my prayer." And then Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out. I guess you could say to me, "Well, what else could he do?" That's right. See the glory of God? You know, dead men don't do that. Those kinds of things. In fact, most of the dead men I know don't do anything. They don't respond to a summons. They certainly don't propel themselves forward. They don't get up and do anything. But Lazarus got up and emerged from the tomb. And by the way, he did not have a hoya lift. No one helped him. No one was there to assist him. And as if to make this miracle the more remarkable, his feet and hands were wrapped in strips of linen. You say, "Well, Pastor, how do you explain that?" I don't. I have no explanation. I just know what it says. It's good enough for me. Then Jesus says, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Now we're back into a realm I'm much more comfortable talking about. You know, I mean, that's really natural. Remove what he has no more need for. Release the man. And we must assume that he walked home, got a fresh set of clothes. Maybe someone lent him an outer garment. It doesn't tell us those details. But he had to set about re-entering life as life was lived in Bethany at that time. And as he ate and drank and slept, there were those who saw the miracle man. And just seeing him filled them with wonder and awe. "Shh, that's the man. He was dead. He was dead for 4 days. Now look at him. Wow." You see, he was a living testimony. He was evidence of the glory of God. And they had all seen it for themselves. Now, I have to tell you, if you're going to refute someone's doctrine, you know the doctrine that says there is no resurrection? This is a prime way to do it. This is the very best way you could possibly say to them, "You have no idea what you're talking about." The false doctrine of the Sadducees. And they were the ones overseeing the temple. And they were the ones performing the rites of sacrifice there. You know, if you don't believe in God, what are you doing in the religious business? Seriously, you got to be joking. You don't even believe that these sacrifices are necessary, but you're willing to make money off them. What kind of a shyster are you anyway? Well, this notable miracle led the Sanhedrin to pursue a course of murder. There would be no debate, no changing of minds, no repentance, just murder. Murder. Murder is good for the public. Murder is good for our future. Murder, murder, murder. The same demonic rationale that undergirds persecution, the killing of dissidents, and the assassination of political opponents in many progressive socialist regimes all across the globe. The leadership hated Jesus, and they feared change. So what they plotted to do was what they do best: murder. They wanted, most of all, to stay in power. They wanted to continue to enjoy the privilege, control the wealth, and eliminate the competition. Doesn't that sound familiar? Well, now we know, don't we? There is life after death. So I ask you, have you got it? Do you have it? You know, death is not the end.
and that the glory of God is or should be our primary concern in every circumstance, in every condition of life, in health, sickness, whatever. Scripture does not tell us whether Lazarus was actually killed or not. It doesn't. So, although I think it likely that he was, I don't have scriptural warrant to share that with you. But I would tell you this, if it did happen, it would be absolutely senseless, because you know what? Lazarus will rise again. Will you? The damage has been done to death. Amen? Isn't it great? Death is now damaged property. False doctrine has been refuted. Those who believe there is no resurrection have been corrected. And even some of our own preconceptions about life and death, they may have been dealt with this morning. I hope so. I pray so. So I want this account of what Jesus did prior to his triumphal entry to ring in your ears. The circumstances which surrounded that great miracle will provide a framework for your entire Easter celebration. In fact, I have an invitation for you. Why don't we follow his steps to death and beyond?